Coming back to preach again after a while does seem strange, and I probably need to introduce you again to the series we're on. We'll do that later, but our reading for that series is in Romans chapter 3 today, and I'll read verses 1 to 21 as we take up that theme again of the gospel-shaped need that is in the heart of every single person in the world. Only the gospel fits the real need that we have. And here Paul talks about that provision that God has made for us. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, they've been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar. As it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result? Their condemnation is deserved. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is not one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have, together, become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But now, a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. And we thank God for his word. Well, refreshing time, just to get me back into memories of where we've been in this series and why we're there, and to help you as well, as you've had quite a long break from me. I'm afraid you will have to put up with me the whole of July and the first Sunday in August. Nobody wants me around the churches during the holiday time, so I can have time with you folks again, which is good. We are looking at two different series. They are interlinked, I hope, in our hearts and minds. First series is Simple Truths, looking at the basic foundational things we believe in as Christians from Scripture, and we've been working through that little bit by little bit. And our next section of that, which will start next Sunday, all being well, is to look at the human family, where we came from, why we're here, and what we're like. And there'll be four sermons on that, some basic things and some of the areas of controversy that have arisen in theological and other circles over the years. Then interspersed month by month, with that, we've been looking at different sections of scriptures, expounding those passages of scripture that are linked to them. And this is the last of four, looking at these first three chapters of Romans as Paul describes human beings and the need they have of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. So the kind of picture we have of these first three chapters of Paul's letter to the Romans is that every human being has a profound need, and that need we've described as being gospel-shaped, that it is only the gospel of Jesus Christ that fits the need of the human heart and life. So this is the last of this brief series in these first three chapters. All we've said so far has underlined the fact that when Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's because it fits the human need perfectly. The good news God has given is not just for the Jews who had received the original covenant relationship with God through Abraham, but rather he's established that Jews and Gentiles, those within the Jewish historical family and those outside of it, all share the same need for the same good news. He's described that need in terms of our godlessness and our wickedness. And that's our second look into the chapters. There's that godlessness, which means that we don't treat God as God. That was true of the Jewish people, and it's also true of non-Jewish people. And it is, in a sense, the big sin. And then alongside that godlessness is the wickedness, the moral failures that we have, that Paul says that moral failure comes out of our failure to acknowledge God as God, and again embraces Jews and Gentiles alike. It's not just a pagan world that the Jews could look at and say, oh, those Gentiles, they're really godless and they're really wicked. His view is that every human being is guilty of not giving God his full and proper place. And every human being has committed the moral sins for which the gospel alone has a real remedy. And it was in chapter 2 we focused on the importance of that remedy. For some might say, well, I can understand that Christian people think there's a Christian godlessness and a Christian wickedness that the Christian message meets, but that's not to embrace everybody in the world today. I don't think I have that kind of a need. And what Paul did in the second chapter of Romans was to point out that there are the signs and symptoms in every human being that that need is there and is felt. That sense of accountability, justice and righteousness will one day happen, because ultimately we are all accountable for things we've done, good or bad. Every human being has a conscience that gives them bother in one way or another. Every human being has that need for a new beginning, to put the past behind us and to have greater hope for the days that come along. So in all of that, there's only one answer, one solution of the whole world to this issue of accountability, and that is the gospel. And as we turn to chapter 3, Paul explains how that remedy works. What has God provided that provides a way for Jews and Gentiles in their godlessness and their wickedness to have their past put behind them and to find a way in which we can be right with God? That's a big issue. It is ultimately the quest of every genuine religion or faith or philosophy. How can I deal with my failures of the past and enter a relationship with God that's real and right, in which he accepts me? So three headings for us today that deal with this. First of all, privileges are good, but will not make us better. And that's really chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. Paul, from a Jewish background, as a Pharisee himself, knew how the typical Jewish mind would be working at this point in the letter. For centuries, they believed as a race that God has given to the Jewish people special and unique blessings. Out of all the nations that existed, God chose one of the smallest nations of all in Israel to be his special people and have a covenant relationship with him. So for centuries, that's how Jews had thought. We are the people. We are the special ones. And they were. God intended them to be the channel through which all the world could eventually know him and his blessings. But as I listened to Paul in the first couple of chapters here in Romans, I guess he knew they're getting puzzled. It sounds as though Paul is saying that they're not one bit different from the Gentiles. Jew and Gentile are all godless. Jew and Gentile have all done wickedness. Jew and Gentile have no righteousness or goodness of their own. Jew and Gentile all stand condemned. Jew and Gentile will all ultimately be under the wrath of God. So it sounds as though he's saying to them, actually, whatever privileges, whatever special blessings and goodness you enjoyed in the past, whatever that special relationship was, counts for nothing now. You're no better than the rest. Well, he's not saying that. As verse 2 explains to them that their privileges had been enormous. And he describes that privilege in various ways. First of all, he says in verse 2, you had the very words of God. God had communicated to them right from square one. It had been part of how God deals with people. He's a communicating God. He's a God who speaks. He's a God who reveals. He's a God who makes things known. He still is. We don't worship a God who's distant, remote, unattainable, and makes it hard for us to get to know him. He opens his heart, opens himself, reveals himself to us. And in particular, the Jewish people had that enormous privilege of God speaking to them through Moses on the mountain by the law as they went through the wilderness journey. They'd had the prophets who'd spoken in a whole variety of different forms and times and through a variety of different experiences. You've had, he says, the very words of God. What a privilege. The rest of the nations of the world had nothing to compare with that. Verse 3, second part of the privilege, they'd experienced God as the faithful one. We just sang of God as the faithful one. It's a fact we still treasure enormously today, and rightly so. The gods of the pagan world were capricious. You couldn't depend upon them. You might manage to please them one day and then find them breathing out fire on you the next day. You didn't know their mind. You didn't know their requirements. You didn't know their standards. God has demonstrated that when he made a covenant promise, he kept it, even when his people were highly unfaithful in the process. And the third part of their privilege, in verse 5, they've witnessed God's righteousness. For again, one of the great things about the God of glory, the God of heaven, of Jehovah, is he's a God who is always doing, saying, and acting in a way that is righteous and good. No one can ever point at God and say, he made a mistake. You can never look at God and say, God got that one wrong. Or God was carried away by himself and did something that was unrighteous or unfair. Every time we think that, says Paul, we need to stop ourselves and say, hey, hang on a minute. God is true. Let every one of us be liars. That justice, that righteousness of God is inbuilt. And he's saying, as Jews, you've seen that at close hand. So they'd seen God in the wilderness immediately pour out his wrath upon Korah and those who had dared to question him. But they'd also seen God justify his people when they had fought, say for instance, with David and Goliath against the Philistines. They'd seen both the negative and the positive sides of God's righteousness at work. So there's three things. God's word, God's faithfulness, and God's righteousness were how he sums up the privileges that the Jewish people had had. But in truth, they were just like the tip of a vast iceberg which God had brought into their lives as they come to know about this mighty, glorious, eternal, living God. Brilliant, wonderful privileges. But the point he's making is those privileges had not made them a better people. Verses 9, 10, 11, 12 and following give an Old Testament quote. It's useful when you do have a new version of the Bible, you find those in italics or set into a different shape in the page of Scripture because they're quoting from the Old Testament. This is how God had concluded his people had handled those privileges badly throughout the past. Here's the Old Testament's conclusion. Verse 10, there is no one righteous. Verse 12, there is no one who does good, consistently not even one. Verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, you and I are well used to that passage, aren't we? We often quote it. But I wonder if we've really grasped what this was, an Old Testament quote. In other words, this is not the conclusion of Jesus who comes on the scene disrupting Jewish thinking and behavior. This isn't Paul who's inventing a new theology and implanting it into the lives of this people. This is how God, through his word in the past, had determined people had reacted to the privileges they had received. For all the Jews that had, there's still not one of them who is righteous. For all that access they had to the word of God, or the character of God, the faithfulness of God, and the righteousness of God, there's still not one of them who did what was right. There was actually no fear of God. The godlessness was there and noted by Isaiah the prophet. They are not better as a result of their privileges. They're just as bad as ever. And in a sense, Paul's saying your privileges increased your responsibility. Your privilege increased God's expectations from them. Privileges simply left them with less excuse. Their privileges should have left them with a greater desire for God, a clearer sense of their failures, a speedier response to Jehovah when they failed him. But sadly, their privileges had left them proud and arrogant and more distant from God. Does that have any echoes in today's world, in our own society? I don't want to suggest that there are exact parallels between the privilege of being born in a Jewish society, in a Jewish world, in a Jewish nation in the Old Testament, and being born in Ulster, or UK, or whatever. I'm not saying there are direct parallels. Unfortunately, sometimes that has been made, and wrongly so. But when it comes to privilege, I think there are parallels here for many of us who are brought up in an evangelical world. If the Jews are being told, you were immensely privileged because you had the very words of God, what does that say to us? They only had Old Testament. We have Old Testament and New, the whole canon of Scripture. If they're being told you had an amazing privilege to have the very words of God because they'd had the Old Testament, then how much greater our privilege has been in having all of Scripture given to us. They've been told you had the very words of God, but the truth was they didn't have half a dozen copies on their bookshelves gathering dust. The average Jew did not have that kind of access to Scripture. They had to go to the temple or in Paul said they had to go up to the synagogue and wait for someone to take a scroll from that cabinet in the wall and open that scroll and read from it, as they did week by week. But that's the only access the average Jew had to the very words of God at the personal level. And here we are with all of Scripture, with dozens of personal copies probably on our bookshelves at home, with internet access to even more versions and copies of Scripture, every one of us has the ability, the availability of personal copies of the Bible. We have fuller explanations. Well, they didn't have the Old Testament. They didn't have the New Testament facilities through the apostles and writers of the New Testament, of Jesus himself, the Holy Spirit, to open up the meaning and importance of the Old Testament scriptures in the way that you and I have. So when Paul says you are immensely privileged because you have the very words of God, I think Paul would look at us in our generation and say, hey, folk, you're 100 times more privileged. Or if we focused on the privilege of witnessing the faithfulness of God, then he's saying to the Jews, yeah, you look back through a couple of thousand years of history of God working with you from Abraham on, showing himself to be the faithful one, and you say to us, you have all of that. And then you have another 2,000 years of explicit demonstration of God's faithfulness to his promises from Jesus on in ways that outshine the Old Testament by a million times. None of us have any excuse in terms of not understanding God as the faithful one. You have the very words of God, he said. You have the vision, the tangible evidence of the faithfulness of God, and you have the tangible evidence of the righteousness of God. Ultimately, in this chapter, he's going to say that righteousness of God has been demonstrated in the death of his own son upon the cross at Calvary. There, God satisfying all the demands of his law for all the sinners of the world who call upon him for all of time and all of eternity. The perfect righteousness of God demonstrated to us. So if the Jews were privileged, had the words of God, the faithfulness of God, the righteousness of God, then we have all that multiplied over and over again. And all the privileges we have in this life don't make us one tiny bit more acceptable to God. But they do make us all the more responsible before God and ought to make us all the more eager for him. As a privileged people, what have we done with that immense privilege that God has given to us? Privilege, he says, are good, but will not make us better. Secondly, in verses 9 to 20, the law is good, but does not produce righteousness. What does the Bible mean, especially in passages like this, when it talks about the law? Well, it doesn't mean the civil laws of a society like our own. It's not just thinking narrowly even of the Ten Commandments, but usually all of that which God revealed to Israel through Moses in that explanation of the law on the mountain. But quite often it means even more than that. It's all the explanations of that law which the rabbis have given as well. All the terms and conditions of the covenant God had made with his people. Jesus and Paul's day would have been scandalized if someone stood up publicly and said, the law that God gave is imperfect. A blunt statement like that would have raised the temperature in Jerusalem instantaneously. It's a great area of tension as people watched and listened to Jesus. What was he saying about the law? He goes out on the Sabbath day with his disciples and he picks grains of wheat and corn as he goes along and eats them. The rabbi's interpretation of the law said that was breaking the Sabbath law, was doing work on the Sabbath day. Jesus makes out that he has a right to do that. He's Lord of the Sabbath. And then, what's he saying about his attitude to the law? Is he breaking the law? Is he changing the law? Is he saying that the law wasn't perfect? The Jews had clear regulations about washing their hands when they came in from the marketplace, not as a cleanliness issue, but as a ritual issue. They had mingled with the non-Jewish Gentiles. They needed to cleanse and purify themselves now when they came indoors. His disciples didn't do that. They had fasting practices that came out of the law from the Old Testament, and Jesus didn't enforce them on his disciples. Why would you fast and be sad when the bridegroom's amongst you? So even in Jesus' day, there's this puzzle going on in their minds. What was Jesus saying about the law? Was it imperfect? Once I read through the first couple of chapters of Romans, or listened to it being read, that question would magnify even bigger. What's Paul saying about the law? He seemed to be saying it was an enormous privilege, but he's actually saying it doesn't be adequate. It's not adequate. It's not good enough to make someone right with God. Well, what's the point of it then? Are you saying the law isn't perfect? So both Paul and Jesus appeared to the people in his day to suggest somehow or other God's law was imperfect or inadequate or substandard in one sense or another. We can understand why the Jews were mortified, horrified at such a suggestion. How could anyone say that Jehovah of the Old Testament, who gave the law, gave something imperfect or substandard? And my hearing of the evangelical world today is that is still something we wrestle with and try to grapple unsuccessfully with many times. Sure, if God gave that law to Moses, it's absolute, it's there forever, and we have an obligation to obey it to the letter. The misunderstanding then and now is about why God gave that law. What's its purpose? What was its function? What was it designed to do? What was its limitations? And Paul explains here how the law had a specific purpose. The simplest way of expressing it is to say the law was given to show us our sin, not to remedy our sin. The law can teach us that we are sinners, but it cannot save us from being sinners. The law was like being sent up to hospital and getting a CT scan to see if there's a tumor in your stomach. And the CT scan, this brilliant scientific ability to have, can determine whether there is a tumor there, but it can't remedy the tumor. There, it shows a problem, but it doesn't cure the problem, doesn't remove the problem. And the law was like that. The intention was it would show us that we are sinners. It's never designed to produce a righteous person. Imagine I got hold of a surgeon's scalpel tomorrow and head into the back garden and found an old apple tree that needed to be brought down and started to try and bring down the apple tree with the surgeon's scalpel. And after a very short while, I'd end up giving up in disgust. The surgeon's scalpel isn't getting this old apple tree down at all. And I could conclude, oh, surgeon's scalpels are useless. I'll never go for an operation because I know how useless surgeon's scalpels are. Or I could say, actually, I'm stupid. A surgeon's scalpel isn't designed to hack down an apple tree. It's not designed for that purpose. So let's hear Paul bluntly, powerfully in verse 20. No one, he says, will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Nothing wrong with the law. As long as we understand what its purpose was. Its purpose was not to bring us to God, not to bridge the gulf between us and God, not to make us right before God, not to make us even better before God. The law would always say, at the end of the day, you failed, you failed, you failed, you failed. You are not good enough. And the law can never make us better people as a result. No one will ever be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. And in a province where sadly many people still say, oh, well, I do my best to keep the Ten Commandments. And there's sincerity in their hearts when they say that. They really, really believe if I do my best to keep God's Ten Commandments, then God won't turn me away from the gates of heaven. And we as gospel people need to be clear, not harsh, not hard, but sympathetically clear to them. No one will ever be right with God, even if they kept all the Ten Commandments for pretty well all their life, because our hearts would still be godless. Thirdly, Paul's line is righteousness is available and righteousness is good, but it cannot be had without faith. So he finally comes to the big issue. There is a righteousness that does not depend upon us obeying the law. Verse 21. There is a righteousness from God. So right way points us, we need to look to God for this righteousness. It's a righteousness from God apart from the law. So it's not a question that God says, well, you obey the law as best you can, and I'll give a wee top up of my righteousness to fill up the gap between. The righteousness that God's going to give us is apart from the law. It's on a different level, a different plane altogether. And again, fascinating at the end of verse 21, to which the law and the prophets testify. So Paul's actually saying, this isn't a Pauline theology. This isn't even something that Jesus has introduced. He's saying the law and the prophets have all spoken about a righteousness from God that's not to do with us doing good and obeying the law, that comes from God, that God will establish and provide for us as a gift. It was anticipated in the Old Testament. How is that righteousness to be received and experienced? What will it cost me? How much do I have to pay? What do I have to do? Paul can imagine how the Jewish mind's working. He's been there himself. Human nature, as we all say, knows there's no such thing as a free lunch. So when somebody starts to say, well, you can never obey God's law enough to please him, there is a way of being right with God that comes as a free gift, people say, come off it. That can't be for real. People who spent a lifetime trying to please God by keeping the law, trying to please God by self-sacrifice and self-denial, don't expect an easy solution to the problem of their own sinfulness. Surely I have to make some sacrifice. Surely I have to put some effort into this. Surely I have to do something. And the glorious answer, the good news of Jesus Christ, is we do not and indeed cannot do anything to achieve this righteousness by ourselves. Verse 24, justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Isn't that fantastic? A whole world opening up to the minds of these people who are still struggling to grasp it. Paul's saying the bar is set too high. God's standard of holiness, God's standard of perfection means no one will ever reach it by themselves. But Jesus has been that perfect person. His life has been perfectly pleasing to God his Father. His death upon the cross at Calvary, the ultimate, final, and perfect sacrifice for all sin done on our behalf. Until the cross, verse 25, sin had been left unpunished. For it's going to be fully and finally punished on the cross in Jesus in our place. And on that basis, God can offer that righteousness to us as a free gift. So what's needed to take a free gift? Sounds simple, doesn't it? So simple that that's why people were arguing in their minds and hearts with Paul. Well, what you're saying is we can carry on sinning as much as we like and more grace and goodness and righteousness will come to us from God. No, he's saying two things are needed to receive this gift of God's righteousness. The first might describe as humility, the humility to repent, to accept I need this gift of righteousness. We can't bring something to the table and barter with God. Well, God, I'll do this for you and then you can do that for me and we'll have a brilliant compromise together. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless flee to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. And there's something inbuilt to human nature that doesn't like to have to say that. We think it was brilliant if God would do a whole pile for us and we just add our wee bit in on top. Wow, we'd feel really good about that. We'd have something to boast about, something to brag about, something to say, well, I've done my bit and God's done his bit. A hard thing to swallow to say, nothing in my hand I bring. I've got nothing to plead, no righteousness, no goodness, no past account, no past merit. I need a righteousness apart from the law that's given as a grace from God. The other thing just as hard to swallow sometimes is that need for faith. And the idea that just taking God's gift by faith is what's needed. We all want, that there's something in human nature that wants faith and works, faith and my bit, faith and. And yet the Bible keeps coming back and back and back. No, you must come believing that God's promise is all you need. God's provision is all you need. God's work is all you need. Christ's death is all you need. Just believing that, that faith brings us into an acceptance of God's righteousness forever. Both that humility to say, I need you, God, and that faith to say, God, I believe you, are the keys to receiving that righteousness from God. We can never experience that. Righteousness of God without both that humility of repentance and that simplicity of faith. What we can say positively is we can be certain of being completely right with God. If in that spirit of humility, in that spirit of faith, we take God's gift of perfect righteousness right now. Can you understand why Paul is so excited? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here's a human heart with this whacking big need. We can't even begin to fill that need by what we do, what we believe, what we think, what we say. But that whole need met perfectly what Jesus did upon the cross, and we simply receive it by saying, Lord, I need it, and I trust you for it. And God promises that those who do that are righteous before him, not just for a minute, not just for a day, not just for a wee while in their lives while they're interested and enthusiastic, but right with him forever. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Let's praise him as we close in prayer. Lord, we thank you. Your word helps us to understand the need we have. A need is not just a psychological issue, not just a doing better issue, but a need that is a need for the gospel, which alone can make us right with you through faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, if there are those here this morning who've never embraced that gift, never received it honestly clearly, simply, genuinely, our prayer for them is that even now, you give them that help to acknowledge their need of it and that faith to receive it as a gift freely from you. For those of us, Lord, who look back with gratitude on what you've done in our lives in the past, for that righteousness we do have now in your sight, in Jesus, we want to lift our hearts to thank you for saving our souls, to thank you for making us whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to us that great salvation that is so rich and is so free. We bless you. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.